Wives, submit to your husbands. There it is. That's the verse people think Paul should have left out. The verse that makes people uncomfortable in their seats and start to notice other people uncomfortable in their seats. I could spend the next 19 minutes apologizing for it and sanding it back and softening it and dialing it back until there's nothing left, but I'm not going to. The Bible is not embarrassed by this passage, and tonight I'm going to ask you to not be embarrassed by it either. Not yet. Not until you hear what it says. I'm Scott, by the way. I'm one of the ministers here at Wilton Anglican, and you can see my incomplete outline on the screen. If I do my job properly, you should be able to fill it out in your head by the end. So firstly, the passage everyone thinks is about power and submission is actually about something else. One idea, two words. If we go back through it, we can count it, starting in verse 18. In the Lord, verse 20. Pleasing the Lord, verse 22. Fearing the Lord, verse 23. For the Lord, verse 24, twice. From the Lord, and you are serving the Lord, chapter 4, verse 1. You also have a master in heaven. Seven times in nine verses, the passage that everyone thinks is about power and submission is actually about ownership. Almost every person in the passage is told, you're owned. The wife is in the Lord, the children pleases the Lord, the servants fearing the Lord, serving the Lord. One after another, they're told to their face, you answer to God, who is over you. And right now, some clever clog is sitting there reading the Bible, and they're thinking, what about the husband? You probably all noticed it. Look at verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. There's no in the Lord. Same with the father in verse 21. A simple command and not a word about a lord or a master. The two roles with the most power in that whole house, the husband and the father, are the only two roles which aren't put under God. Are husbands and fathers not under God? Are they not owned by God, subject to God? Some husbands and fathers may act like they are gods unto themselves. But let me show you why guys like that are fools. Three answers. Firstly, if we back up one single verse to verse 17, a sentence right before, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, in their context, it's striking that he gets commanded anything in the first place. In Paul's world, the man of the house was the one person who answered to no one. He was the free one. The whole household lived under his authority. He stood above them with no accountability. But here they receive a number of commands. It's worth noting. And thirdly, the husband and the father and the master are actually the same man. Paul is walking us through one hypothetical family household. It's one family unit type, a kind of example family with one husband who's also the father, who's also the master. It's about the relationships that he's in and that they're in with each other. To his wife, he's the husband. To his children, he's the father. To his servants, he's the master. One man wearing three hats. Why does that matter? Well, a few years ago, I was a student minister at Riverwood Punchbowl Anglican Church, and it's much more multicultural than this church. Not hard to be, but this was much more multicultural, and so lots of people would have English as their second language. We had to make our sermons shorter, simpler. We had to avoid slang, had to avoid sarcasm. It's pretty much my whole way of speaking. And I once preached on a similar section of the Bible, and as I was beginning my point, I said, sometimes dads can be really harsh. And there was this subcontinental guy, I think he's Pakistani. He starts smiling, and he leans over to talk to his two kids, and I can see him saying something like, see, I told you I can be harsh. You need to obey me. But by the end of the sermon, when I'd made the point much clearer, the kids were the ones smiling, and the dad was not happy. That's the kind of reaction that the wealthier men in Colossae probably had when Paul gets to chapter 4, verse 1. He finally turns to the husband, to the father, to the master, and he really puts him in his place. He's turning to the smiling man who thought he was better than the others in his church or his household, the husband, the father, the master, the most powerful man. He gets all the way to that final verse thinking he's the exception to the rule, and then comes the punchline. You, sir, you who own this entire household, you are owned too, owned by God. Nobody in this house belongs to themselves, not even the head of the house himself. No one in this church belongs to themselves, not even the leaders of the church. And I think that is offensive to most people. Most people don't want to be told God owns you. Their world couldn't stand men being told that. Our world can't stand wives being told to submit. The world around us operates on this underlying assumption that you belong to yourself. You are your own. Your body, your truth, your life, your rules. I'll do what I want. No Lord, no Master, no one above me. And that is the air that we breathe. And into that, God's word calmly confronts us. You have a master. You always did. So who will your master be? Will you kick against God, defy him, and be your own master? That option does not end well. Or will you submit yourself for your good to your loving master, and in all things listen and obey? This passage before us is full of good reasons. And the reasons given to us aren't, that's how the world works. It always says something about the Lord. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Master, the Lord. Before anyone goes there, not a single one of these commands is based on culture. It's not really based on biology. It's not based on who happens to be stronger or smarter or more powerful. It's all from the one true master who truly owns the house. So let's go through it. This is point two. Most of our time we'll spend in point two, so don't worry if it's going on a bit long. It's the longer of the three points. I'm going to go through the passage one relationship at a time. The first command is to the wife, and it's to submit. And let me tell you what that word means. It's been twisted many times. Submit means to order yourself under. It's simple. To order yourself under, to take your place willingly below. That's what it means. Paul doesn't say, wives obey. He says that for the children. He says it for the servants or the slaves. He says it twice. He could have said obey, but he doesn't. Submission is not about obedience. A wife is not a child. She's not a servant. What Paul asks for is the free submission of wives to husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Wives, submission to your husband is something you freely offer. It's not something a husband can demand from you. That's abusive. Gotta watch out for that. Submission, which is freely offered, is a beautiful gift. It's a precious blessing to your marriage, to your family, to your whole household. And within a healthy relationship, mutual vulnerability is a great strength, isn't it? But in an abusive relationship, vulnerability is dangerous. If you're in danger, seek help. All forms of domestic abuse are completely incompatible with Christ, with Christianity, and with the scriptures. I need to be clear about this. We all need to hear this. If you or someone you know is in danger, seek help immediately. You can book an appointment with your GP, just a general checkup, and you can talk to your GP about it and start from there. If the danger is present and active, call the police. Thankfully, most marriages are healthy and safe and life-enriching. Not perfect, but good. And so for us, thinking about submission, the opposite of submission, in most marriages, it's not this open rebellion. It's not chaos. The opposite of submission is usually contempt, feelings of superiority or like a strong dislike, kind of masked by the eye roll or the sigh or the reactions that show what you really think of him. Scripture calls that sin. So two things this week, if you're a wife. Firstly, watch out for contempt, for dislike and superiority. The looks and the tone. Maybe it's your internal monologue that is constantly criticizing your husband. Stamp it out as it comes up. And second, and this is a practical application, go and talk to your husband about this passage. When was the last time you and your wife talked about it, your husband talked about it? Actually have this conversation. Sit down and ask him straight, where do you feel not respected by me? Where do you feel like I undercut you? It's a listening exercise more than anything, and that's why it's hard, listening to the answer without trying to defend yourself. Giving your husband space to grow into his role. And I really hope that conversation is a powerful act of submission in obedience to this passage. Then to the husbands, we get to these two commands. Firstly, love your wives, and then do not be harsh with them. Men, husbands, most of the time, we're required to be tough, expected to kind of be strong. But husbands, God is commanding us to be soft and squishy with our wives. I'm serious. Out and about when you need to be Iron Man, but with your wife, be the Michelin Man. This verse really tempers and challenges that version of headship that you might have seen before. Some of the male headship discussion makes the man of the house a strict, like, autocratic leader, tough and fearless, leading his family his way, no compromises. But the head of this home that we see in the Bible is not the man who gets his own way every time. He's the man who loves. He's a man who is not harsh. Picture the head of a river, water coming from the source, pouring itself out from the head so that everything downstream can thrive. That's the picture. The husband goes first into sacrificial love. And that's important because God holds the husband of the family responsible for the life of the family. God holds the husband responsible. And men, you can see that the passage never asks whether you're in charge. It's not commanding you to be in charge. If you read it again, you can see for yourself, it asks whether you are loving and if you're being harsh. And I'll say the hard thing is that if you are a husband who runs his home by fear or by yelling or by threats, if you're a husband who must get his own way, then God is not on your side. Fellow husbands, we have a master who will fiercely protect our wives, even from us. And he is watching how we handle the people he's entrusted to our care. So two things this week, if you're a husband. Firstly, find one concrete way to love your wife. Find something that costs you something. Your comfort this week, your hobby, the thing that you look forward to each day. Instead, invest in your marriage. It's not a grand romantic gesture, just a small, costly Michelin Man act of love. Secondly, some husbands can quietly give up, can't they? They give over the kind of spiritual responsibility in their home to their wife and they delegate it or something like that. That's not headship. That's running. And some husbands lead by pulling rank on the other end of it. I've made the call, end of discussion. That's not headship either. Headship looks like the man who in strength is soft and squishy and listens to his wife, who knows the scriptures, who prays for his family, who leads his family spiritually, and who consistently takes that first step for sacrificial love. Then Paul turns and he starts speaking to the young people, the children or the youths. The Bible says, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Obey your mums and dads. Not because they always get it right. I think you probably know they don't get it right. I don't get it right as a parent. And kids know that better than anyone. We're told to obey them because it pleases the Lord. And right now, while you're under their roof, This is the role that God's given you to play in the ordering of your household. When you're grown up, when you've moved out, and nobody's telling you what to do, obeying your parents grows up too. I think obeying turns into honoring as you get older. And adult children who honor their parents, they see generational blessings. As you start careers, as you make life decisions, even if you have your own kids, by honoring your parents, you'll become to each other incredible resources for flourishing. So today, even while you're young, try to obey your parents, maybe even the first time they ask. And as you do, remember that it pleases the Lord. And then there's a word to fathers. Fathers, do not embitter your children. Embitter your children or they'll become discouraged. Don't exasperate them. Don't belittle them. Don't pick and pick and pick until you get a reaction. Because the same God who tells your children to obey tells you to obey as well. And we're God's children after all. This becoming discouraged that we're being warned about is like a candle that is snuffed out. It's an image of the child who simply stops trying. Somewhere along the way, they learned they could never, ever please their father or their mother too. So fathers, and I think mothers as well, try not to blow out the candle. Try to fan your children into a blazing flame. And then comes the longest paragraph in the passage. Paul aims at the people who are just treated like they're valueless, and he gives them this whole section, the slaves. What are the slaves here for? What is it? Actually, it's for a promise, if you see it in the passage. They're told to obey, to work from the heart, to fear the Lord, and they're told you will receive an inheritance. An inheritance. And said to a slave, a person who by law could own nothing, inherit nothing, leave nothing behind, God looked at the slaves and he wrote their names into his will. This passage has been taken the wrong way a lot. Some people think that this is God blessing slaves when he's not. Slavery, he's not. This passage is written into a world full of slavery, and passages like these were instrumental in dismantling slavery by and large over the last 200 years. Now, none of us here owns slaves, I hope, but almost every one of us works for someone. We all work for someone, young, old, married, single. Your work in the office, the classroom, staring at a spreadsheet, doing the night shift, even the endless loads of washing and household maintenance. We're told to do it as if serving the Lord or working for God. God is the one you're working for. You've probably heard it before, but he's your audience of one. Not the boss who never notices, not the family who forgets to say thank you. God is watching. And that's good news if you feel invisible. God sees the work that no one else sees. He sees the carer wiping the mouth. He sees the parent up at 3 a.m. He sees the person who does their job properly, even though no one is ever going to see it or check it. God sees every bit of it. And if you go unseen, hold on to it. You're not unseen by God. This is for everyone who serves under someone, from the apprentice, the junior worker at Hungry Jack's, the volunteer. You don't really need to be noticed by anyone. God notices. Verse 25, slight change of tone. It raises this topic of judgment. God's absolute fairness is brought into view. And judgment lands hardest on whoever holds the power. And so we kind of build to this crescendo in chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. And here is the biggest possible example of a power imbalance between a master and a slave. But here there's no difference, for they all have a master in heaven. If you manage people, if you run a team, if you sign the wages, if you hold authority over anyone at all, you may not even have a boss, but you still have a boss. The way you treat the people beneath you is being watched closely by the one who is above you. So this is the test. Actually, this is for all of us, not just bosses. You've got to be aware of how we treat the people that we think we're above. And we need to be aware of the way we treat people who we think we're below. There should be very little difference, especially in regards to our character, as we deal with people who we think are above us or below us in some way. Whoever you think you are, you have a master. God owns you. That's not the world's way, it's God's way. And God's way, as you know, is also the way of the cross. And so we return to the offensive bit in this final point. God owns you. You have a master. And it's likely that you don't fully trust your new master, God. Every earthly master we have just takes something from us. That's what we're used to. Every lord we've ever bowed down to, they use their position for their benefit. They spend us for themselves. So, of course, you don't want a lord. You want to be your own boss. But the Lord of this passage did not stay up above everyone else. He put himself beneath them. He put himself beneath us. He put himself under a human father and mother. In a nothing little town, he put himself under the law. He put himself under a conviction. Christ took the form of a slave. The master let himself be mastered. The owner of everything let himself be owned. Life traded place with death. He already owned you, but his death was to adopt you, to make you an inheritor with him. The inheritance in verse 24 is real, and it cost Jesus his life. We don't worship a tyrant, faraway God who wants to control and subjugate your life and family. That's not who we worship. We worship the one master in all the world who bled for our families. This is the God the whole passage has been drawing us toward, shaping us to be like. Submitting to a Lord like this, I think it's the only safe place in the world. So I don't think we need to apologize for this passage. I think probably the opposite. We're talking about the thing that the world hates to hear, but turns out it's the best thing you'll ever hear, that you are not your own. God owns you, and God has adopted you. You have a master. He notices you. He's adopted you into his inheritance. So let's go out this week and live like people who are owned, wives, husbands, parents, children, married, single, all of us. Let's become like God in our relationships and serve the people in our lives, knowing that it's the Lord Christ that we are truly serving, and let's wait for our inheritance. Amen.